And the rest of us begin a new series today looking at some of Jesus' parables that are unique to Luke's Gospel. And we're going to be thinking about what those parables have to teach us about the characteristics of those who follow Jesus, those who would have listened to those parables the first time. Essentially then, we're asking the question, how then should we live? What should we be like as followers of Jesus? Now, I spent a fair bit of time in our previous church before we came here in the creche. Now, many of you will not be surprised to hear that at all, but that was the case. And during those creche times, I used to spend a lot of the time building towers out of blocks. And sometimes I'd let the children join in too, if I was feeling particularly generous. And through that multiple tower building escapade that went on week after week, I learned that two-year-olds just don't think it through. They just don't think it through. Always, always with the narrow base, followed a few bricks later by a dirty, great, huge one. Inevitably condemning the entire structure to collapse within a very short time. I mean, how frustrating is that? How are you going to beat last week's record if you keep making daft structural designs like that? It just, not a building architect among them, they just didn't think it through. You see, no matter how many times I told them, unless you get the base right, whatever you build on top of that is inevitably doomed within about three bricks. Well, there are similar principles for us to remember as we consider how we are to live our lives as those who follow Jesus and what we are to be like. We have to get the base right. You see, the myth still persists in the world around that being a Christian is about being good. That's what it means. It's basically a lifelong task of winning brownie points because then God will like you. That's what being a Christian is. That means that some people will immediately rule out any possibility of them ever becoming a Christian because they're honest enough to know that they can never do that. They can't be good enough. Well, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm very glad you're here, if for no other reason than to hear this very clearly. Christianity is not about being good enough to make God like you. That is the exact reverse of what it means to be a Christian. It's not about being good enough to make God like you. Christianity is about recognizing that you are not good enough, that I am not good enough, and asking God to forgive you, to forgive me. And that means it's good news. The gospel, the good news, it's good news for everybody, not just for those who think they can cut it. Because the reality is they can't. You can't. I can't. But it seems to me there's also always the danger of this good enough idea, being good enough to be a Christian, beginning to creep into the church as well. That we start to think along those lines. And so we start building on an unstable foundation. We put a little brick down first and doom the whole tower to collapse. I think we see that creep into our thinking in a number of little ways. So it's the way that we begin to compare ourselves with other people around and we consider ourselves not a very good Christian. Ever use that phrase? It's all about performance, though, as a result, isn't it? I'm not good enough. Or we think that God loves us more if we manage to read our Bibles and pray that morning. Or if something goes wrong with our day and we skipped our Bible reading that morning, well, we think that's probably the reason everything's gone wrong, isn't it? But you see, that's all about being good enough. That's all about performance thinking. And the result of all that thinking is that everything is unstable and everything is essentially miserable because we're building on shaky foundations. So our Christian life becomes one long experience of looking over our shoulder, frightened that we've made a mistake and blown it forever. Because God is waiting to whack us. And we fear anyone as a result, knowing our struggles and our failures and our difficulties and our inadequacies. So we're not honest with anyone else in the church family. Because if people were to know what we're really like, well, why would they want anything to do with someone like me? Or is that just me? Thanks. Well, at least I've got it right anyway. I always suspected I had. Well, our first parable from Luke's Gospel today is going to give us a good foundation to build in. It's going to hand us the right brick to build our tower. It's going to give us a starting characteristic that all Christians share, on which everything else is then going to be built. Because it does make a difference how we live as Christians. It does make a difference. To follow Jesus does have consequences for the way we live our lives and for the kind of people that we are to be. There is a challenge there, and we're going to see some of those characteristics that we should develop in the weeks that lie ahead. But it starts here. It starts with this building block, and we build from here. How are we to live? We're to live as forgiven people. We are to live as forgiven people. Let's hear God's word together. We're looking at Luke chapter 7, and we're on verse 36, and we're on page 1036 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Let's listen to this parable of Jesus and the context in which he tells it. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. But when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "No, you judge correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, it's quite a scene, isn't it? Can you imagine putting yourself in it? Well, let's clarify one thing to begin with. Simon the Pharisee doesn't need to employ a better butler or to employ bouncers. It was a common thing at that time for respected members of the community to occasionally hold a public meal with the doors open, so anyone from around could come in and sit along the walls and listen to the conversation that was taking place and maybe eat up some of the food scraps that were left over. So the woman's presence at this dinner party is not out of the ordinary. You'll notice that in the entire account, no one questions her right to be there, although she's certainly not invited. But all the same, even regarding giving that cultural context, wouldn't this scene be a prime candidate for a video definition of the phrase, awkward, a little bit weird, how do you deal with this? It's not your dream dinner party date. If you did how to dine with me, you wouldn't include this kind of idea in it, would you? And Luke writes his account skillfully to paint a picture for us, to draw our attention to certain things. Now, I don't know if you noticed, as we read it through, we don't learn Simon the Pharisee's name until verse 40. But four times before that, we're reminded that this is a Pharisee's house, one of the bastions of local responsibility. And twice it's made clear as well, in verse 37 and again in verse 39, that everyone knows exactly what this woman is like. Now, we don't know the precise nature of her past, but we don't need to. Suffice to say, her character and her conduct were well known. This is a sinful woman. And regardless of just her, of anything else, her presence then in the room would have made everyone take notice. But she's not just there, she's weeping. And there's more. Because if you could manage to ignore the fact that she's there and block her out, and if you could perhaps talk over the noise that she's making, that will be one thing, but then your senses are being assaulted by the smell of perfume that she's just poured all over Jesus' feet. And it's not even as this happens in the corner of the room, out of the way. No, diners reclined to eat on a couch, so they would lean in, so head and hands are close to the food and your feet stretched away. But even in that case, this woman is right by Jesus' feet. She's no distance at all from the rest of the diners. Where she's poured the perfume, where she's crying away, she's that close. And she's drying his feet with her hair. I mean, you can't miss what's going on. Awkward or what? Where do you look? What do? What do you say? Except Jesus isn't fazed in the slightest, is he? He's not fazed in the slightest. Quite the reverse, actually, because Jesus does not simply treat this woman with kindness, which would be one thing, wouldn't it? No, Jesus actually treats this woman with honour. Remember what everyone thinks of her. We saw it in Simon's silent thoughts in verse 39. She is a sinner. Now that's not simply a description of who she is. That's a label. That's a condemnation. This is who she is. And what does Jesus say of her? Jesus says, you are forgiven. That's not simply a description. That's a declaration. That's your change of status. That actually reverses everyone's assumptions about her. That gives her a new identity. That removes her condemnation. Now, I know how much you will all look back with great fondness on your lessons on English grammar when you were at school. They were a highlight, weren't they? And you look back and think, those were the good old days. I'd long to go back to those times. What joy they brought. Now, occasionally, grammar really matters. There was a barman in a pub one day when in walks a panda bear. Well, the barman was a bit surprised, but hey, it's a joke, so he decided to go with it. Now, the panda orders a ham sandwich with extra pickles and a drink. Well, the sandwich duly arrives, and the panda politely thanks the barman, because pandas are well known for being polite, and he proceeds to eat the sandwich. And then when he's finished sitting at the bar, he elegantly wipes his mouth with the serviette and places it on the bar, and he nods at the man sitting next to him drinking at the bar, and he pulls out a revolver and shoots him dead. Well, he turns and just heads for the door, casual as you like. Well, the barman is stunned into silence for a moment. What's going on? This is so out of character. And then he just blurts out, what was that for? Well, the panda turns at the door and he smiles and says, I'm a panda bear. That's what I do. Look it up on Wikipedia. And then he walks out the door. Well, the barman does what, of course, any self-respecting citizen of the United Kingdom does, and he grabs his phone and he opens Google, doesn't he? And he Googles Wikipedia panda bear and opens up the page. And there it is, plain as day. Panda bear eats, shoots, and leaves. And so a life is lost for the failure of English grammar. You see, one comma put in the wrong place totally changes the whole meaning of the sentence, doesn't it? You see, if you remove the comma that's there, then you describe what a panda does. No, it doesn't. You describe what a panda eats. Let's get it the right way around. You remove the comma and you describe what a panda eats. It eats, shoots, and leaves. You put the comma in and you describe what a panda does. He eats, he shoots, and he leaves. Sometimes, you see, grammar matters. Do you want me to go through that one again? Sometimes, just believe me on this one, sometimes grammar matters. And it matters here in Luke chapter 7. It matters here in Luke chapter 7 because Luke has told us in great detail what this woman does in verses 37 to 38. He's gone into detail about the weeping and the pouring of the perfume and the wiping of her feet with his feet with her tears. And then he has Jesus repeat it all again a couple of paragraphs later in verses 44 to 46. He is very clear on the lavishness of her gesture. He makes us see that twice. And then Jesus says in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. So what's going on here? Because she's been so lavish in her kindness, Jesus forgives her. She makes him like her. Is that what's going on? She's made him accept her because she's changed her ways. Does she win his favour? Now you see, here's where grammar matters. Because verse 48 uses the perfect tense, which describes an action done in the past, not what happens at that particular moment. Your sins are forgiven isn't what happens then and there, it is what has happened already in the past. It's the same tense as used in verse 47 as well. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. It's a done deal in the past. Jesus does not forgive her sins then and there. She is already forgiven. Presumably she's already met Jesus and heard his message of grace and repented of her sin. Now you see, Jesus proclaims her actions at the dinner party to be evidence of her forgiveness. Evidence of her forgiveness. This is her response to having been forgiven, not the grounds of her forgiveness. She acts as she does because she is forgiven, not to earn that forgiveness. And that's actually exactly what Jesus' parable illustrated, isn't it? It's what we would expect. In the parable, in verses 41 and 42, the cancelling of the debt comes first, producing love for the moneylender. The cancelling of the debt comes first. He makes the first move. He is the initiator. Forgiveness of debt brings a response of love. See, now you see, once we see that the woman's actions here are a response to what has been done for her, a response to love, not a way to earn favour, the scene begins to change completely, doesn't it? And far from being the very definition of awkward as this woman debases herself to earn favour, suddenly it becomes a beautiful thing. It is her response of love towards forgiveness that's been shown. This woman's tears and her washing of Jesus' feet and her wiping them with her hair is no longer a lowering of herself to earn favour. Instead, they are a way of magnifying Jesus and showing how gloriously gracious he is. And so as we read this story, we are to marvel at what kind of generosity could produce this response of love. I remember one year seeing an advert time and time again. I think it might have been around Valentine's Day. It was an advert for a jeweller's. And it consisted of this bloke giving his wife or his girlfriend or whatever it was a beautiful necklace and her reaction to it. And it was all done in soft focus and that kind of thing, wasn't it? And the message was clear. A great gift brings a great response. A great gift brings a great response. You see, that scene, that advert, would not have worked at all if the woman had opened the box and the package had contained an apron. The response would not have been quite the same. Little tip there for those of you considering a birthday present. It would not have been the same. It's a great gift that produces a great response. And Jesus poses a similar question then to Simon the Pharisee through this parable. Simon, what kind of gift produces a response like that of this woman? What kind of gift produces a response like that of this woman that you see here? Forgiveness does. Forgiveness does. Complete forgiveness of all that she's done wrong. A new status, a new relationship with God, a new security, a new hope, love beyond measure. But there's a challenge here for Simon too, isn't there? As Jesus spells out the contrast then between how this woman has treated him and how Simon has treated him in verses 44 to 46. See, both these two have acted based on what they believe about themselves and on what they believe about Jesus. Simon does not see his need for any great forgiveness. He thinks he's doing pretty well, thank you. But you see, Simon is not better than this woman. Simon is not the one who only needs to be forgiven a little, and therefore, understandably, is not quite so extravagantly grateful. It's fine. Now you see, Luke's concern, and he's kept telling us four times at the beginning of this story that he is a Pharisee. Four times he's told us. And then you look back and you see what Luke has just told us about the Pharisees. So chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they'd not been baptized by John. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, wasn't it? They hadn't come in repentance because they didn't realize they needed to. You see, Simon is cool towards Jesus because he does not see his own need for forgiveness. Simon underestimates his debt. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, then Jesus is saying some pretty serious stuff here about our need to be forgiven. But he's also offering us wonderful hope. The greatest hope. Because the focus in this story is not on Simon, it's on the woman. And you might have noticed this woman speaks not a word. She says nothing the whole time. But her actions speak volumes, don't they? See, this is a woman whose reputation has gone before her, whose deeds have defined her, and she acts as a new creation. Because that's exactly what she is. And that same offer is open to all who will come and will acknowledge their need for forgiveness and will ask Jesus for that forgiveness and for his help to follow them. It's open to all. If you are a Christian here this morning, then there are two lessons for us to look as we to consider as we look at the response of this woman. And for some of us, it's a word of reassurance. Because we've slipped into that pattern that we talked about back at the beginning. That feeling of looking over our shoulder, of wondering if we're doing enough to please God. But you see, this woman, by the very example of sin to all those around her, knows herself to be forgiven. She is that certain of it, and she is so liberated by that wonderful knowledge. She is so delighted, she is so thrilled, she is so joyful that she can respond like this. She is that secure about what Jesus has done for her. And it's that same complete and utter forgiveness that is granted to all who repent and believe. It's called grace. It's the cancelling of debt. Not the postponing of debts. Not the refinancing of debts. Not the restructured payments of debts. The cancelling. Done. Finished. Freedom. Brothers and sisters, live as free people. As forgiven people. But for some of us, there is a word of challenge in the response of this woman here. Because for some of us, our hearts have grown cold towards the Lord. And our commitment has become half-hearted. Now, I'm not talking here about those for whom life is difficult at the present and tiring. Because as whole people, that can have an effect on our spiritual life. So that life feels like a struggle. Now you see, where life feels like a struggle, even our spiritual life, we need that voice of reassurance again. That voice that proclaims us to be a forgiven child. Not the burden of guilt at finding life hard. Now I'm talking here about those who have grown cold. Those who maybe have neglected the Lord. Perhaps grown a little cynical about him and his people. Those of us who've looked for excuses to avoid prayer. To avoid reading our Bibles, to avoid time with other Christians. Those of us who've begun to wonder if it really matters all that much. Those of us who've begun to think that, well, life's going pretty well sometimes, and actually, to be honest, church life feels like it's getting in the way of the good stuff. Those of us who've begun to wonder if it's really all worth the hassle. Those of us who've lost sight of the wonder of forgiveness. And the generosity of the debt cancellor. Those of us probably who have not paused recently to re-examine our hearts and to see again the reality that lies in there. The reality of selfishness alongside the kindness. And the reality of bitterness alongside the generosity. And resentment alongside the love. And the greed, the lust, the insensitivity that lurks there. Those of us who failed to see those things come to the surface in recent weeks, or where they have, well, we've just ignored them. Those of us who've begun to think that we're pretty good, thank you very much, we're doing all right. We've lost sight of the debt. Would you know the answer to a cold heart towards Christ? The answer to a cold heart towards Christ? It's not to feel guilt at your failure to love him more. It's never to feel guilt at your failure to love him more. That's to think that works will solve it, that you can sort it out yourself, that your improvement will win him back. It's not true. Now, the way to answer a cold heart towards Christ is to follow the example of this woman in Luke chapter 7 and to see with eyes wide like saucers the depths of his love for you. To see again and marvel at the depths of his love and forgiveness so that the enormity of his love wins you back to himself and you enjoy it once more. But that does mean the honesty to see your own sin. And to name it and to acknowledge it. But then the more that you see your own sin and the depths of the darkness of your heart, the more you wonder then at God's grace and kindness, because he has dealt even with that. And he loves you and has forgiven you all the same. And then to live exuberantly and joyfully and differently in the light of his love for you. See, this is where it all begins. This is where it all begins. This is the foundation from which you and I are to build our Christian lives, from the sure and certain knowledge of Jesus' forgiveness for us, that he has dealt with our sin, cancelled our debt, and loved us beyond measure. And then we marvel at that love so much that our lives are shaped by our response to it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the marvellous work that you did in the life of this woman that we see here. Lord, we don't know what her name is, but we are so grateful for the example that she gives of what it is to respond with gratitude to the grace that has been lavished on her. Thank you for that exuberance of joy that you gave her, that security that enabled her to act like this, because she knew that she was forgiven. And thank you that she is not a unique case in history. But that each of us, as we have turned to the Lord Jesus and asked for forgiveness, are given that same level of forgiveness as she was. Please, Lord, help us to marvel once again at your grace and kindness towards us, that you have dealt with all of our sin, those things that we acknowledge freely and those things that we would want to keep hidden and would want no one else to know about. Thank you that you have dealt with all of them. Please, would you help us to live in response to that? Please forgive us for the times when we think we can earn your love and your forgiveness. And help us rather to bask in the joy of knowing that you have given it freely. And Lord, as we see that you have loved us that much, then would you warm our hearts towards you. And by your Spirit, would you so change us that we live in response, loving you more, living your way, that we might bring glory to your name. Father, we pray that the way that we live might point towards the love that you have lavished on us, that others too might see that love and come to accept it for themselves too. And Lord, we pray you would increasingly make us to be a church family that delights in that love together and is therefore able to be honest and real with one another, to accept one another as sinners rescued by grace, united by our common heritage in the Lord Jesus, and using us together to bring others too to see that as well. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory, and with great gratitude at his love for us. Amen.